We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. This is God the Father speaking of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point in a service of installation, it is our practice that one minister in the presbytery should give what is termed an exposition and defense of Reformed Presbyterianism. The purpose of this exercise is not, as it were, simply to irritate those who are not Reformed Presbyterians, but it is to inform. It is to declare why we as a denomination exist. After all, if we don't believe anything distinctive, then we really ought to pack up and cease to exist as a denomination. Tradition is not an adequate basis for the continued existence of any denomination separate from other Christian churches. We are not saying that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is the only true church, but we are saying that we sincerely believe that the principles for which we stand are based upon, or a reflection of, the teaching of the Word of God. And central to our stance as a denomination, so that other Christians know where we stand, central to that position, our position, is the kingship of Jesus Christ. We're not saying that we're the only people who believe in the kingship of Christ, but we do believe that that kingship is most accurately expressed in the doctrine and practice for which we stand as a church. First of all, God has appointed a king. God has appointed a king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. My king. God says he has a king. When man sinned against God and rejected the kingship of God over him and desired to be as gods, he was seeking to be independent of God. Independent of God in knowledge and in practice. And God, instead of simply inflicting the full punishment of sin upon man, he has set forth his Christ, his anointed, his Messiah, the Old Testament word Messiah, the Hebrew, and the New Testament equivalent Christ, they mean anointed. And God has set forth his Christ, his anointed one, the second person of the Godhead, who was manifest in the flesh, bore the guilt of sin, and now is exalted to the right hand of God, a prince and a savior, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And men can have peace with God by depending upon the Christ of God, the one whom God from all eternity appointed to be set forth as the Savior of sinners, and the one in whom the kingship of God is to be fully vindicated. And so sinners who repent of their rebellion against God, who turn from their desire to be independent of God and depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners and bow to the knee to him and own his kingship over them. Those sinners then who repent and believe the gospel, they begin to honor the Son even as they would honor the Father. To reject the gospel is to add to our rebellion and our guilt and our deserved punishment before God. So God has anointed and appointed a king. Secondly, Christ is the King of the Church. Christ is the King of the Church. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion and the city of Jerusalem and its temple were symbolic of the Lord's presence with his people. And King David was a foreshadowing of the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was God become man, yet according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus came as the Son of David. So when we are told of God appointing his king upon his holy hill of Zion, this tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King and Head of the Church. And he is. The King of the Church, the Head of the Church, is Jesus Christ. It is not any earthly monarch, as for example the Church of England maintains. It is not a pope, as Roman Catholicism maintains. Nor indeed within Presbyterian bodies, the headship of the Church does not belong to any general assembly or synod. The absolute head of the Church is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he governs his Church, first of all, in the first instance, by his word, the Scriptures, and by his Spirit, causing his elect people to submit more and more to that word. He has given a word, the Scriptures, inerrant, infallible, and his Spirit enables men and women and children to submit to the authority of that word as to the way of salvation in himself and in all other things. And all valid church government has the backing of Holy Scripture. The church is not like a mere voluntary society of people who come together with a common interest and make up their own rules. It's not like the Music Appreciation Society or the Railway Club or the Golf Club or whatever, where people with common interest decide how they will arrange their affairs. It is Christ's church, and the rule book for the church above all else is Holy Scripture. This means, firstly, Christ appoints the form of church government in Scripture. The way the church is to be governed under Christ is appointed by Christ in his word. He has appointed that elders, or presbyters, hence the term Presbyterian, elders were ordained in the book of Acts in every church. And among these elders in each of the churches, there were those elders who were what we call ministers. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and in doctrine. That's why in every local session we have a body of elders, and one at least is a minister of the word. And those gifts given to the elders and ministers are gifts that are given to the whole body. 1 Corinthians 12:28 lists both the temporary, extraordinary gifts of the apostolic age, and also the gifts that were there then and continue until now. Included among them are teachers and governments. That's why the ministers of the word, they preach in their own congregation, but they preach elsewhere, because their gifts are given for the good of the whole body. And also the governing gifts of the elders. That's why they meet together, not only in local sessions, but in presbyteries and so on. So Christ appoints the form of church government. Then secondly, Christ appoints the boundaries of the church. Christ appoints the boundaries of the church. He appoints the boundaries of the church in its invisible essence. He, in his sovereignty, adds to the church such as should be saved. He opens hearts. He renews the hearts of his elect, those whom God has chosen before the world was made, and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the inner essence of the church, those who are born of the Spirit of God. But he also appoints the outward form of the church, the boundaries of those to be accounted as the church of God on earth. In the Old Testament, the church of God, Israel, in its outward form, included adults and children. The Israelite church, the assembly, the congregation of the Lord, included adults and children, and the ordinance of circumcision set the boundary of the outward form of the church of God. In the New Testament, that has not changed. The children were not ejected from the visible church in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ said of even of infants, "For as such is the kingdom of heaven." So the outward form, as well as the inner reality of the church, includes adults and children. And that's why we baptize not only professing believers, but their children also. Not because we can see into the souls of infants, we can't even do that with adults, but because the head of the church appoints the boundaries of his own church in its outward visible form. And when we come to the active ordinance of the Lord's Supper, it becomes the ministers and elders of the church to ask who are to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And the answer is those who give a credible profession of faith. Those who understand the gospel, profess faith in Christ, and whose lives, as far as they are known, are not in visible, glaring contradiction of that profession. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Cast not your pearls before swine." And that is why the sessions, the local eldership of the church, are to admit those whom the word of God says should be admitted, and exclude those whom the word of God says should be excluded from the Lord's table. There is an appointed discipline in the church of Christ, appointed by Christ the King. And the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. And the elders of the church are to ensure that those who are biblically qualified as far as the outward as far as outward things are concerned, because they can look no further, that they are admitted and no other. That's why the Westminster Confession, to which all our ministers and elders subscribe, speaking about church censures, the necessity of church discipline, says church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offences, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honour of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So Christ, as head of the church, has appointed a form of government. He has set the boundaries of the church, and he requires that the ministers and elders of the church uphold those boundaries, come what may, no more and no less. And then Christ sets the functions of the church. What are the functions of the church? What are churches for? Why do churches exist? Are they to provide merely a place for social interaction? Are they to provide amateur counterparts of what the world can do much better in the entertainment business? Not at all. Christ sets the functions of the church. The elders of the church, including the ministers, are to oversee those functions which Christ has assigned to his church, and no more and no less. The worship of God, the testimony to his truth, that is the business Christ has appointed to the church as an organized body on earth. Then Christ has appointed the worship of the church. Christ has appointed the worship of the church. Who has the right to determine how God will be worshipped? When it comes to how we are going to worship God, do we all simply say what we like? And do you and others and me, do we all just say, well, I like this and somebody else likes that, and we have a tug of war and the strongest personality prevails? Not at all. The one who has the right to say how God should be worshipped is God, and only God. And the one who knows how God is to be worshipped is God. And the one who knows what is profitable to us in his own worship is God. And God has appointed Christ as the King and head of the church, and the officers of the church are to introduce into the worship of God that which Christ has appointed, nothing more, nothing less. And so when our brother stands in this pulpit, God willing, and leads the people here in the worship of God and says, let us now do this or let us do that, he must have the authority of Christ, or else he acts in rebellion against him. This accounts for the simplicity of our form of worship. When we ask, has the Lord appointed instruments of music to be used in the worship of God in the New Testament? The answer is no. Ah, but you say, there were instruments in the Old Testament. It is true that there were instruments of music used not by any Tom, Dick or Harry, but by the Levites who assisted the priests at the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. That whole ceremonial form of worship has been cancelled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. and there is no more justification for the use of instruments of music in the worship of God than there is for priests, for Levites, for altars, for sacrifices, for incense, or any of these things. They are all done away with as the temple worship found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of New Testament worship is not its complexity, but its simplicity, because it reflects upon the fact that we now have the full revelation of God in a completed Bible. Has the Lord Jesus told us what to sing in the worship of God? Yes, he has. In Ephesians 5:19, he says that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The term psalms, hymns and songs, and it's we haven't time to look at it in any detail this evening, but these terms are the equivalent of three Hebrew terms that are used to describe the contents of the book of Psalms. Some of the Psalms are called Psalms, some are called Songs, some with the title onegino. In the Greek translation, it's that word hymn or hymnos that is used in that case. And in other places and within the text of the Psalms themselves, all three terms are used to describe the book of Psalms. And that's why we sing only the Psalms that God has given in his own worship. But the whole of our worship is to be limited to what the Lord has appointed. The exalted Christ said to the apostles to go and teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Nothing else. We don't want any add-ons, any frills, no additions of human invention whatsoever. What the Lord has appointed honors the Lord and is good for us. And that's all there is to it in the end. And then finally, if Christ is God's appointed king and he is king of the church, he is also the rightful king of kings and king of all. In verse 10 of this psalm we read, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Christ governs everything in providence, but he ought to be acknowledged as king consciously and heartily by all. And it is the obligation of all who hear the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of a life of imperfect but increasing submission to Christ as King. There is no human activity that can lawfully be engaged in independence of Christ. And that's why the individual must bow the knee to Christ. That's why heads of families must say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But also rulers of nations, whether in Dublin or in London or wherever, must submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. And to not do so is rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son." When Samuel anointed Saul king in Israel, he kissed him as a sign of recognizing him as the Lord's anointed king. And it is the duty of rulers of nations to own Christ as King over them. To consciously submit to Christ, not only in their personal lives, but in their public office as rulers of a nation. You say, oh, well, I can see that individuals in authority should become Christians, that they should repent and believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, they should, and wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if they did, by the grace of God working in them. But that's not enough. Not only must rulers individually repent and trust in Christ, but when they go to the Houses of Parliament or whatever, and when they govern, they must there own Christ's rights over them. And when the text says, kings, be wise, judges, be instructed, it's not talking about only their personal conversion to Christ. It's talking about the use of their public position for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, we read of the church, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. There the earlier part of Psalm 2 is quoted as being fulfilled in the rebellion against Christ of Herod and of Pontius Pilate and of the rulers of Israel. And they did not condemn Christ and oppose Christ merely as private individuals, but as rulers. And it is as rulers in their public capacity that they condemned him and crucified him. And it is as rulers today that those in authority must own Christ, must repent and turn and seek not only their own salvation in Christ, but to honour Christ in their public office so that all legislation that they support will be only that which conforms to the teaching of the Word of God and honours Christ as the Prince of the kings of the earth. Well then, Christ is King. All should submit to him. Professing Christians claim to submit to him. Real Christians have begun to actually submit to him in their hearts by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Where do you stand in relation to this King? It doesn't stop with the individual, but it must start with the individual. Is Christ owned as King by you? Have you turned from your desire to be independent of God? Have you trusted in the Lord's Christ, the Lord Jesus, the one who bore the vengeance of God in the place of guilty sinners? Have you trusted in him to take away your guilt, to deliver you from that everlasting wrath of God in hell that your sins deserve, and to give you peace with God? And have you bowed the knee to him and depended upon him? And have you kissed the Son, lest he be angry but a little? We come this night to install a minister of the gospel. This is the gospel that he must and we are confident, will preach to you that you must turn from all desire to save yourself, all self-reliance, and you must depend upon Jesus Christ and Him alone to take away your sins in the sight of God. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen.